Well, good evening. I'd like to first off express my deepest appreciation for your invitation and your allowing me to come and share in this work, this effort this week. I pray that God has been glorified and the brethren here have been encouraged. I'm honored to be able to come and be with you all and lift our voices the way that we have been able to lift our voices to God. I've appreciated the enthusiasm at which I've heard so many singing with their hearts in worship to one another. It's been encouraging and edifying already this evening. Well, tonight we're going to study from the parable of the prodigal son. So take your Bibles and open to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. As we come to think through this great parable, it is certainly one that inherently gives feelings of deep warmth as we hear the parable of the prodigal son. It makes us think of the tremendous love of God, how God has such grace that he would reach and save someone who responded to him with such anger and resentment and coldness. When we think about the prodigal son, it tells us that no matter how far we may have fallen, the Lord will take us back if we will come home. And so again, when we hear the prodigal son, it immediately conjures up feelings of warmth. Yet it should also be a parable that challenges us. It is a parable that not only shows us the tremendous grace of God, but it also points out of a flaw that righteous people sometimes fall into. Because there is a challenge that we face when a sinner repents. And I hope tonight, as we engage the parable of the prodigal son, that our hearts will be warmed, we will be encouraged. If we tonight happen to find ourselves far from home, I hope we will follow the example of the prodigal and come home to our Father. And I hope also to challenge us all to reflect on how we view the lost. And do we feel like God feels when a sinner repents? First, I'd like us to understand that there is a context of this parable. Most of the time when I've heard lessons or been involved in studies of the prodigal son, we begin in verse 11 where that particular parable begins. But it's actually a part of three parables. Three parables that are each related to one another. Now our focus this evening is going to be on the third, but we have to see it in the greater context of when that parable is told. Because there are two parables that lead to the third. In each parable leading to the third, there is something that is lost and then found. And in the first two parables, there is a logical reaction to whatever it is that is lost being found. There is joy at that occasion. There is celebration because when lost things are found, that is a happy, joyful occasion. And we all know it, because no matter how insignificant, whether it be our keys or whether it be something that holds tremendous value to us, we are glad when something lost has been found. Now notice chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is what prompted these three great parables. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here's the occasion where these three great parables are told. Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And as he's doing this, the Pharisees grumble at his associations. And of course, you don't have to read too far in the Gospels to see that this is an ongoing issue. It was something that plagued Jesus very early on in his ministry. As early as Luke chapter 5, when Matthew the tax collector invited Jesus to his home and had some friends and associates with him, the charge began. He receives tax collectors and sinners. You can remember on occasion in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there is a woman in town who comes and shows up in the presence of the Messiah. and weeps and anoints his feet. And do you remember what Simon reasoned on that occasion? In Luke chapter 7, verse 39, he thinks to himself, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" So here is the ongoing issue. He's with sinners. In Luke chapter 19, you have Zacchaeus, another tax collector, a chief tax collector, which in the mind of the Pharisees made him a chief of sinners. And Zacchaeus is called down from the tree, and Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house." And the grumbling continues. This man receives sinners. He's going to be a guest of sinners. What's tragic about all of these occasions, if the Pharisees had any love for the lost, any desire for the mercy of God to be extended, they would have seen what was going on. For example, in Luke 15, these tax collectors and sinners, do you notice what they're doing in the text? It says that they're coming near to him to listen to him. Why are they there? Why are they in the presence of Jesus? Because he is the master teacher. And they are interested in what he has to say. And the context even gets more amazing when you consider the end of Luke 14. When Jesus is describing the cost of discipleship. He says things in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And he goes on to say in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In verse 33, he says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to be like for you. And yet, despite these clear challenges of Jesus, these tax collectors and sinners are still coming near to listen to him. Jesus isn't chumming it up with the wicked. He's teaching the wicked. And in all of the occasions that we just mentioned, the same thing's going on. In Mark chapter 2, the parallel passage to Luke 5, where Matthew invites Jesus to his house, I want you to notice the description of the sinners there. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "And it happened that he, as he was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." Did you hear that? There were many tax collectors and sinners, but what are they doing now? They're starting to follow him. They're listening to Jesus, and they're obeying him, or trying to. They're beginning that relationship with the Lord. In the example of Simon and the sinful woman who wept in the presence of Jesus, Jesus says, "She honored me." And in verse 50 of Luke chapter 7, notice what he can remark about this woman. And yes, she was a sinner, but what is she doing now? In verse 50, he says, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So the sinful woman had become a woman of faith. Zacchaeus, upon the charges thrown against Jesus when they began grumbling, said, "Up to half my house I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I will give four times as much." In all of these occasions, what we are seeing take place is Jesus is seeking to save the lost, and he is bringing these sinners to repentance, which is exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And when we go to Luke 15 and consider these parables, notice the comparisons Jesus makes in the first two. In verse 7, he says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then again, in verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this is what Jesus is doing. It's what his mission was all about, to seek and to save that which is lost, to bring sinners to repentance, and in doing so, bringing joy in the presence of God and the angels in heaven. So Jesus is doing that great work while the Pharisees are grumbling about it. Isn't that amazing that people who would view themselves as righteous servants of God would hold resentment towards those who are bringing joy to God? I hope that whatever I'm doing on earth is consistent with what God is desiring me to do. I hope that the way that I feel is how God feels about any given matter or situation. And the Pharisees harbor a resentment towards sinners taking steps to make their life right. A few more introductory remarks. So, in response to the resentment that the Pharisees held, Jesus told three parables. And the first two parables lead to the ultimate point found in the prodigal. In the first parable, there is a man who loses a sheep. He has 100 sheep, loses one, but because he is a good shepherd, goes and finds the sheep. And when he returns, he carries it on his shoulder, and he brings it home, and he invites all his friends over, and they celebrate. My sheep that was lost is found. And Jesus says, just like that, there's joy in heaven. In the second parable, we have another illustration of the joy in heaven. It's a woman who has 10 coins and she loses the coin, one coin. And how it was lost is irrelevant to the story, but she searches and she finds it, calls her friends, and once again rejoices. And once again, Jesus says, just like she rejoices, there's joy in heaven. And finally, in the third parable, we have the joy of God illustrated in the most powerful way, because we are not talking about a lost sheep. We are not talking about a lost coin. We are talking about a lost son. And as Jesus concludes this parable, he points out the terrible, horrible attitude of the Pharisees. In Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "And he said a man had two sons." So that's what we're going to consider tonight. We're going to consider not just the prodigal, because this isn't a parable just about the prodigal. It's about a man and his two sons. It is about a man and his two sons. So let's consider the first son. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And so here's the young son, and he comes up to his father, and he makes a demand of his father. And the demand is very simple. "I want my share of the inheritance now." Now, when do inheritances normally get granted? When are they normally given? Well, they're given when one passes from this earth. And so here this young son kind of goes up to his dad and essentially says, "I'd rather have the money than you." That's what he says. "I want your things. I don't want a relationship with you anymore." I suppose he's tired of the responsibility of living in his father's house, all the rules and so forth. And so he just says, "I would rather have my money than you, so can I have my inheritance now?" And it kind of amazes me that the father in the parable says yes. To me, I have two sons right now. I can't imagine saying yes to that sort of question. Not that I would have anything to give, really, but here's a buck. Go have fun. But, you know, as he says yes, it demonstrates something about God. God has created us capable of making choices, and so this son is going to have his wish because it's the decision that we are all given the opportunity to make. And so the son says yes, and then his true intentions are revealed in verse 13. "When not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." And so here we see the son's intentions. "I don't want dad. I don't want a relationship with my father. I want his money." And so shortly after the dad gives him money, he journeys off to a far distant country. That's what he does. Again, he wants to have nothing to do with his father anymore. And the text describes his living as loose or reckless, riotous. Of course, the older brother is going to describe him as devouring his wealth with prostitutes. But whatever it was, in this young son's mind, it was time to live it up. He has a lot of money, no responsibilities, no one looking over his shoulders, and so he's going to do whatever it is he desires to do. And he is enjoying the pleasures that sin can give for a season. And he was having his fill of them. He's probably thinking, all those back at home, they're missing out. I can't believe how lame it was to live under my father's roof. This is the life. And he had the fill of what it looks like to be far from the father's house. But understand, we all need to understand that there is an appeal to it. There is a rush to it. There is a reason so many people choose it. And the devil knows how to wield that to influence us to compromise and to leave our father's house. And we need to be aware, because what happened to the prodigal can happen to any of us. Well, as he's in that far country, after sin's pleasures are exhausted, reality sets in. Read 14 through 16. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. And so the money runs out. I imagine the friends disappear. A famine comes on the land. And this young son finds himself impoverished. He finds himself with nothing. On top of that, he needs to get a job to feed swine. And of course, if there's a Jewish audience, perhaps that is indicating he's now feeding pigs, something that's unclean, something that a Jew would not want to touch. But it gets worse than that. He has a desire to feed on the pig slop that the pigs are eating. And you don't have to be a Jew for that to be gross, and for that to be a shocking low for this man to have reached. And so now he's there, and he's thinking, can life get worse? You know, the good times were rolling. He enjoyed them while they were good, but now there's no one there to give him anything. I wonder if he tried to find any that he had shared some of his wealth with and said, hey, can you help me out? And they turned their cold shoulders towards him. And so reality has struck. Time away from the father's house resulted in the prodigal losing everything. Reading on, verses 17 to 19. At this point, the young son wakes up. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he has a wake-up call. We sometimes talk about one who hits rock bottom. And that means it can't get any worse. And so as he hits rock bottom, he, as the text says, comes to his senses. Now, people don't always wake up. I'm thankful this young son woke up. But when things get bad, sometimes you wonder, are you going to wake up? Well, he finally got to the point to where his sin had taken him so low that he said, I need to go back to my father. The consequences of being away from my father are so bad, I need to return. He starts to think about what things would be like even if he was just a hired servant in his father's house. It's always better to be in the father's house than far from home. And so he says, I need to return. And as I return, I'm going to have to own up to what I've done. I'm going to have to tell him I have sinned. And you also see an attitude change from this young son. He's going to say, make me as one of your hired servants. In other words, Father, tell me what I need to do. What do I need to do? That's going to be the attitude that he's going to return. But I'm thankful he woke up. I wonder what a journey like that would be. I could imagine all the steps on that long trip home. There would be regret and remorse felt by one who would have to make such a trip. There would be a measure of pain. Maybe there would even be some doubt. Will my father take me back? But it didn't matter to the prodigal. He needed to be back where his father was. And so he makes the journey. In verses 20 through 24, we have the return. The return of this young son. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. So here's the return. And it's interesting, many have noted that it's as if the father was looking towards that distant country, longing for the return of his long lost son. And as the father sees him, he is moved with compassion for him. And I have to think the father knew what the famine was like. He knew what the lifestyle was like. He knew that when you spend time away from his house, things get bad. And he knows, no doubt, the painful steps that that journey would have consisted of. So he runs to him, he embraces him, and he kisses him. And you see the attitude in the heart of the father in that. Well, as he does so, the son speaks up to him, and the son confesses his sin. "I've sinned in your sight." He says, "I'm no longer worthy." He expresses humility before his father. And then before the son could even get to the point, "Just make me as a hired servant," the father is already making it clear, "No, you're my son. You are my son. Bring in the robe. Bring in the ring. And we're going to throw a celebration." Because that's what you do when lost things are found. When lost things are found, you rejoice. You know, you find a lost sheep, that's great. Invite your friends over and throw a party, right? If you find your lost coin, it's a relief. Good. It's a happy occasion. But when a son who is lost, when a son who, as the father says, is dead, comes to life, well, that is a truly awesome and wonderful occasion. It doesn't get better than this. And so we're going to kill the fattened calf, and we're going to celebrate because a soul has returned to God. Sometimes I wish we have the after-the-party story of the prodigal. You know, what would it have been like for him the following week? So we could probably use our imagination, what it would have been like to return with the understanding that you're going to submit to your father. I don't think he lost the attitude of "make me as a servant." He was going to listen to his father. He was going to obey his father, no doubt. I would imagine he faced some consequences in that there were things that he had lost and squandered that he would never be able to get back. I imagine he felt regret for some time as the chief of sinners type mentality towards the decisions he had made. But to the father, what was going to happen in the following weeks, it didn't seem to matter at that moment. What mattered is the son was found, so it's time to rejoice. That's what mattered to the father. I'm sure it could have got complicated for the son, but it's a time to celebrate. Now, in some ways, I wish the parable ended here. You know, if the parable ended here, we'd have a beautiful story about the grace of God. And we would be encouraged, our hearts would be warmed. But sadly, it's not the end of the parable. And I think there's places like that in the scripture that you wish would end. You know, the book of Jonah is like that. You know, Jonah gets a little misguided in chapter 1. He gets saved in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he does his job and everyone repents. Isn't that great? But it doesn't end in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Jonah becomes the older brother. He's frustrated at the idea God would ever save someone like the Ninevites. I wish it was over, but it's not. Notice the reaction of the older son. Verse 25, we'll read through 30. "Now the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you see the reaction of the older son? It's the only thing out of place in Luke 15. Everything else makes sense. But here, the older son, at the celebration of what was lost being found, is showing severe anger and frustration at the celebration. He's mad. How could you be mad? He looks at his father's joy and he sees that joy is simply out of place. You don't rejoice when you have some scoundrel, some scandalous young man like him come back into your house. That's not what you do, is his impression of the situation. And in verse 29, you even have an air of self-righteousness as he says, "I have never transgressed the commandment of yours." Now, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I have my doubts. But it's not even really the point. He distanced himself from his own brother. Do you see that? Do you notice again what he says to his father? He says, "This son of yours," in verse 30. It's not my brother anymore. It's not my family. It's this son of yours. You see, in every way, he wants to distance himself from this entire situation. And it's my conviction that it's the older brother's reaction that is the emphasis of this third parable. Because greater than found sheep and a found coin is a found son. But in the first parable, there's nothing said about any of the sheep biting the sheep that has returned. You don't read about the coins grumbling about what was found. But yet when a life is found, when a soul is returned to his father, there are actually people who grumble about it. Can you believe it? And when a change comes of emphasis, that's meant to get us thinking. When Jesus tells three parables and they all follow a pattern, but then takes it in a different way, that's meant to grab our attention. And so it's the son's reaction to what has occurred that is the emphasis of this parable. Notice the father pleading with the son. First in verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. You see, the father sees his son, older son, outside. Inside, there's a celebration. Inside, there's joy. And outside is this bitter, resentful son of his. And so he goes to him and he's, "Please, come back inside. This is a great moment. Don't ruin it, especially for yourself. This is a time of joy." You think about the son. He really didn't appreciate what it meant to be in his father's house. So in verses 31 through 32, the father continues to try to get his son to realize what he has had all along. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Again, the same message, what's lost is found. Rejoice. We have to celebrate. That's what you do when lost things are found. "Now, son, don't you realize what you've always had with me?" He kind of points to two ideas. "You have always been with me, and all that I have is yours." You see, the son was a blessed man. He had always been blessed. He had always been blessed by the providence of his father. And the relationship with his father was something he should have been grateful for. It should have been something that he cherished deeply each and every day. But now it's almost like in his mind that he's missing out because there's not a special occasion being thrown at that moment for him. So the father is trying to get him to see, "You are blessed to be my child and have always been." But this one who missed it and almost lost it all, he's here. So let's celebrate. Kind of as a side, the older brother demonstrates this to us. You don't need to be very far in your mind from God to appreciate the grace you've received. And I wish this older brother appreciated the grace he had received. I wish he realized the privilege it was to be sons of the Father. There are sometimes people think that the more scandalous your life has been, the more grateful you can be. And there is often truth in that, but it doesn't have to be that way. I don't believe the Bible teaches that only those who have lived very scandalous lives can appreciate the grace found in Jesus Christ. That's not the case. What the Bible teaches is very emphatic that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What the Bible teaches is the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So regardless of whatever sins may have entrapped us, whether they are scandalous or not, whether they would get headlines or not, we need to be thankful for the love and goodness that allows us to be in our Father's house. So let's consider just a couple points of application as we think about the prodigal son. The first point, I believe, is obvious, and that's this. If you're far from home, come home. If you're far from God, come home. There's no greater picture of joy than verse 20, when as the son is a long way off, his father sees him and runs. He runs. You know, what makes God run? A sinner returning. That makes God run. God, I don't believe, is portrayed as running anywhere else. I could be wrong. But here, he sees his son returning. God runs to receive him. That tells you the excitement and joy that God has when sinners repent. It's plain and simple as that. And it's the logical and natural reaction from God's point of view. That even those who have offended God, even in very violent and extreme ways, can return to the Lord, and when they return, God will rejoice about it. And so, if you're far from home, come home. Don't stay far from the Father's house. Now, as the prodigal son indicates, when you come, be willing to come humbly. Be willing to acknowledge the sin that you've committed. Be willing to come with the attitude of, I'm just going to be a humble servant. Because God desires us to come, but we do have to want more than just forgiveness. We have to want a new life. That's what God is offering us. That's what it means to be in our Father's house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Everyone who returns to God must see themselves as broken and in need of being fixed by the Lord. We must see our way as, well, it leads to being impoverished. It leads to being separated from God. It leads to great sorrow. But in God, there's life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's what God asks us to do, to come to him with a willingness to be made into a new person, which is, again, something to be grateful for, that though you may have fallen so far, God has a desire to make you into something different, something better, something new. So come home. Come to God. He will joyfully receive you. And the second application is this. Rejoice with God when sinners repent. Rejoice with God when sinners repent. Back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, let's read that once again. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's their reaction. What's happening at the beginning of this chapter, in a sense, is Jesus is dining with a bunch of prodigal sons. And they're all there coming to him to listen to him, while there are a bunch of older brothers outside grumbling. And Jesus is wishing that they would join. When I think about sin, there are some issues that are very easy to see. It was very easy to see how the younger son how his way of life came from him being so far from the Father. You know, he's far from home. He's in a distant country. He's riotous. You know, it's easy to see his issues. But the older son, it's kind of harder to see those issues. Because after all, from his own mind at least, he's never transgressed a commandment. Perhaps. He's never transgressed a commandment. He's been a moral, ethical guy. He's not wandered far from his father's house. He's always been sort of nearby. And so when you look at him, well, there's not really much he needs, right? That might be how we feel about it. But in verse 28, again, the point is, it doesn't matter how close he is. What matters is where he's at. In verse 28, again, it says, "But he became angry and was not willing to go in." He's not in his father's house. So it may not be that he is riotously living. It may not be that he is squandering his possession. But he's not in his father's house. And it says he's unwilling to go in. Do you see that? Isn't that amazing? He's not in his father's house. Inside the house, there's joy and fellowship with God the Father. Outside of the house, there's sorrow and separation. And for whatever reason, he's choosing to be outside of the fellowship of the presence of God. And so it doesn't matter if you're squandering your estate with prostitutes or if you don't like the idea that God rejoices when souls are saved. Those matters can cause you to endanger your soul. Don't let a lost soul cause you to grumble and go outside. And so again, I'd like to ask this question. Do I feel like God feels when a sinner repents? Now, I'm speaking more from experience, but there are times when there is someone who's maybe sinned, we'll just say grievously, loudly, violently, ways in which it hurt a lot of people. I don't know if you've gone through those sort of situations. When I worked in Lincoln, Nebraska, we had those situations every 4 months, you know, where you were hit again and just disappointed, and the rug was pulled out, and you were dealing with things that you hardly understood. But what do you do when they return? Sometimes you're tempted to sort of play detective, right? Do they really mean it? Do they really mean it? And we understand there are fruits of repentance. Repentance is going to be shown in action. We know that, but right away, our first thought is, well, are they really repenting? Are they just concerned about the consequences, we might say? You know, they did get caught at some point, and they don't like the repercussions of getting caught and the consequences. And certainly, you know, there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance and life, and there's an earthly sorrow that produces death. So here they're coming. Is it an earthly sorrow or a godly sorrow? And we start to think. And we wonder. It might just be the consequences. Well, it's the consequences of the prodigal that woke him up. Consequences do that. That's what they're supposed to do. When life becomes complicated and messy because of sin, it is supposed to wake us up. We're not supposed to like those consequences. That's why they're there. Again, maybe we feel hurt. Maybe we felt wronged. Maybe we've been highly offended by the deeds. And so when the sinner returns, our first response is sometimes one of skepticism. Because after all, they violated our trust so bad. Sometimes I've caught myself analyzing every word that this weak person has said, you know. And then, you know, you think, well, man, that's not how I would have said it, right? I would have expressed myself differently than that because I can still hear spiritual immaturity in even their words. They're still a little self-centered, you know. And did you hear it? And this is word for word what they said. Yeah, that's self-centered, all right. Yeah, I don't know if they're sincere. You know, it's like, do we really expect a person who has fallen far away to sound like a mature Christian in expressing themselves? I mean, we might expect them to, but that's really not very fair. Now, listen, fruit takes time to grow. Fruit's not there right away, ready to take from the tree and eat. When the seed has been yanked out of the ground and it's being put back into the ground, it's going to take a lot of time and care for it to produce fruit that could bring joy to God. But the first fruit often is confession of sins. That's the first fruit. Coming home and confessing that one is a sinner is the first step in making one's life right with God. That's what the prodigal did, and that was enough for God to begin to celebrate. Again, let me be clear. Sometimes sin can make a mess of our life, and it can be complicated to figure out, as I want to sincerely serve God, what sort of changes and steps do I need to take as I start righting the wrongs and glorifying Him with my life? But as brothers and sisters, what is our place in that? Are we to meet those efforts with a skepticism and a grumbling and a resentment? Or are we to be patient, loving and caring, and helping them figure it out? I hope that we take this example and we think through our responses to those who repent and understand our only desire should be to do what God does with any given situation. And if God is rejoicing, I better be rejoicing too. In conclusion, a man had two sons, and both of those sons teach us invaluable lessons. Both of those lessons are powerful. One lesson is that God will take you back. And there is no such thing as being too far from the Lord. That if you will repent and turn from your sins, He will gladly welcome you in and rejoice at the thought of your return. God wants each and every one of us saved. What a beautiful story. I hope all those tax collectors who were in the presence of Jesus were listening. And there was a sense of comfort and peace as they heard the story of the prodigal. But I hope the Pharisees were listening too. And whether maybe we've never seen ourselves as that bad. Maybe we've always seen ourselves as sort of near the parameters of God's house. But if that's the case, may we not lose our sense of awe and appreciation for how blessed we are to call God Father. And when someone from far away returns, our responsibility is to rejoice and help strengthen their weak hands and weak limbs. Join the angels in praising God when a sinner repents, and we need to reflect on our own unworthiness before our precious Father. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Are you a Christian this evening? Are you a child of God? At this time, we're going to offer the invitation of our Lord. And I hope that as we've considered this parable tonight, that you've seen that out of all the things that God is, He's holy, He's mighty, He's awesome, He's powerful, He's also gracious and merciful. And God has a desire to save souls. That is the very purpose that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay the price that we were unable to pay ourselves. He sent His Son, Jesus, so that we could return home, despite the wrongs and the debt that we may have incurred by our sin. And I don't know what your situation is in life, but if you have been convicted that Jesus is real, that He lived and He walked this earth, if you believe the testimony of the Gospels that talk about His death and resurrection and how He has ascended to the throne of the Father and He is making an intercession for us, if you believe that, don't wait outside the Father's house any longer. Come home. Rejoice with us as we rejoice with you. As you turn from your sins and as you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord will add you to His people. Are you subject to the invitation? Won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?